So, we're hanging out in John, the book of John, which is in the New Testament. If the Bible is pretty new to you, it's almost all the way at the end of the book. And we're in chapter 3, and we're dealing with one verse. So it's a really, really quick scripture reading. But we're dealing with John 3:16, which we've been talking about as one of the most famous Bible verses for Christians, and one of the most well-read and memorized and used and maybe even overused verse. So we're trying to look at it through the lens of a skeptic or someone with questions to really dive into some of the things that Christians believe, followers of Jesus claim to be true about God, about Jesus, about ourselves and the world. And it comes in, and I mentioned this last week, but it comes in this big dialogue, this big conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And next week, what we're going to do is actually read the whole section, the whole conversation, because we're going to be looking next week at what it means to believe, what it means to have faith, what it means to, as Jesus puts it, be born again. Nicodemus, this guy Nicodemus, is the perfect skeptic or question asker, because Jesus says you need to be born again. He's like, hey, that's impossible. Can't do it. Like, can't physically happen. And so they get into this great conversation about what it means to believe in Jesus and to believe in God. And so that's where we're going next week. So that's kind of just the context. But I just want to reread it for us this morning as we start, and then I'm going to pray. But again, John 3:16 says this, and I'm reading intentionally. This is going to sound a little bit awkward to you because I'm reading from what's called the New Living Translation. So they've phrased it a little bit differently, and it's slightly uncomfortable maybe for those of you who have memorized it, but I think it helps just kind of jar us into, oh, okay, what is it actually saying? So it says, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's it. We're spending 4 weeks on those words. Let me pray, and then we're going to jump in this morning. God, thanks again that you love us and that you're with us and that you've got good things in store for us, your followers, that your heart is, well, as that verse puts it, no one should perish, right? That everyone should, would believe in you and have everlasting life, eternal life, life to the full, all of it. God, your heart is for the world and it's for us. And so, God, I pray that you would teach us and challenge us today and in this conversation, which is a little bit different than, a typical sermon. God, I pray that you would also then equip us to have conversations with friends of ours, family members of ours, maybe who have questions, so that we would feel a little bit more comfortable to go out and share the message of Jesus that we believe. So God, would you do that this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. When I was in seminary, I worked as a chaplain in a psychiatric hospital. I used to say, when I was in seminary, I spent 2 years in a psychiatric hospital, but then people got a little bit nervous. I worked as a chaplain in a psychiatric hospital. I could come and go as I pleased. I had keys and everything, like, don't worry about it. Anyways, 2 years. It started out as a placement, and so it's part of what I had to do for my school. For my degree, and I spent a semester there studying with them and meeting and training, and then I went on to work for another almost year and a half for the institution. It was wild. How many of you have seen A Beautiful Mind? Yeah, okay, so John Nash, A Beautiful Mind, sadly he passed away a few years ago. In A Beautiful Mind, I think they go through this part, but John Nash spent time at a psychiatric hospital, the same hospital that I worked at. And so it's one of the oldest institutions in the United States. It was an amazing experience, but it was also a little bit of a crazy time. How many of you have worked in a hospital before? Yeah, okay, a few people here and there. So hospitals typically have codes that are called, right? Codes that are called, and every hospital has their own unique, some of them cross over, type of codes. So we had these codes that would be called at the hospital. So for example, code black was a bomb. Thankfully, we never had that called. Code red was a fire. And so the way it sounded is they would say, paging Dr. Red, paging Dr. Red. And so we knew there was a fire, like time to get going. We had code blues, which were medical emergencies, and I was the most worried about those ones because, you know, I don't have, I mean, I was trained to become a pastor, like, there's not, I mean, I can pray for you. And on the one hand, I believe that that's everything, but on the other hand, like, you probably don't want me doing too many medical things to you, so, you know, let's just leave it at that. Code green was the most common code call, though. And code green was a psychiatric event. And if a code green was called, you were expected to go. No matter your training, no matter who you were, your role, your job there, you were expected to go and respond to this code. So what it meant is that someone needed help in some way related to the medical condition that they were struggling with or dealing with. And so, for example, there was one code I'm working, I think I was actually writing notes in a medical file, and I hear, you know, code green called, and it's right around the corner from where I am. And so I'm like, okay, here we go. So I, you know, get up and I kind of jog around the corner. You were never supposed to run, but I kind of like jog around the corner, and no joke, I see two guys, and they're running at each other like this with two chairs. They're chair jousting. And so they stood, like, it would be like if Bruce and I were to, from this distance, like just full tilt, sprint at each other, and they were running with chairs. And so I go, yeah, that's not gonna work. So they're bouncing off each other, coming around the corner, this is what I see. And at the same time, I see this group of staff members just kind of like standing there like, what do we do? Like, ain't nobody wants to get in the middle of that mess. Like, and so they see me come in, they're like, oh great, the chaplain's here. And they look at me like, well, get in there. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm the chaplain. Like, if you find someone less qualified to handle this mess, like, please, try. I'll wait while you try. And so anyway, they stand there, they're like, well, just go. So anyways, I like, listen, nobody's going in there. So I, listen, I'm not a big guy. These dudes were big. And they're running at each, and so I stand in the middle of them because I thought that was a good idea. I'm like, guys, stop. And I stood there, and I'm like, oh, please. Please, dear Jesus, let this not be the way that I die. I'm like, stop. And I don't know if they loved Jesus or if they just were afraid to get on God's bad side, but for some reason that worked and they stopped. And it was all good. We were able to calm them down. And turns out they were just having fun. They weren't actually angry. But that was an example of one event. While I was at the hospital, I also had the chance to meet Jesus. And at least he claimed to be Jesus. So I met for about a year with a man who believed wholeheartedly that he was Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus' return, second coming, like, I'm Jesus, you've locked me up in a mental institute, and I'm supposed to be out there saving the world. Now, here's the reality. I had to decide as a chaplain, so of course, you know, they're gonna send the chaplain to the dude who thinks he's Jesus. I had to decide what I believed about this man who claimed to be Jesus. He said, I am Jesus. Like, I'm God. I'm him. I'm back. Like, worship me. And I had to decide, as did everybody else in the hospital and a couple judges, had to decide what they thought about this man. Did they believe that he was who he said he was? Or did they believe he was something else? And now, I mean, it was fairly easy. His theology was a little bit off, and his practice was a whole lot off. So I'm like fairly confident he wasn't actually Jesus. But as I was preparing for this message this week, it got me thinking back to my time there at the psychiatric hospital, because again, each one of us had to decide what we thought about this man, what we believed about this man who claimed to be Jesus. And the same thing is true for Jesus. What I would say, the real Jesus, right? We, each one of us, has to decide what we believe about Jesus. Do we believe that he is who he says he is, or do we not believe? Each one of us has to decide, what are we going to do with Jesus? So last week, we looked through two assumptions, right, about God. So for God so loved the world. And so the two assumptions that we looked at were that God exists, right, just plain and simple, that there is a God. And that if there is a God, he loves the world. Those were the two things that we went after. And today what I want to do is look at Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. See, the central claim about Christianity is that Jesus was and is God. In order for Jesus to be God, a couple things need to have happened. And the first, like last week, is that Jesus needs to have existed, right? There needs to have been a man named Jesus in the first place who lived. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. This is, I think, fairly quick. There aren't that many people who will argue whether or not Jesus existed. There aren't many historians nowadays, there aren't many theologians nowadays, there aren't many scholars nowadays who will argue that Jesus, the man Jesus, in human form, born, died, existed, right? There aren't many people who are going to go to that length and say he didn't exist. There are a lot of accounts, both obviously within the Bible, there's a whole lot of accounts about Jesus and his life and his death and everything that happened in between, and then the Bible goes on to chronicle his resurrection and things that happened beyond. But certainly there's a lot of his life that is accounted for in the Bible. But then there's also extra-biblical or outside of the Bible sources that exist that point to a man named Jesus existing. The first is by a man named Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian whose writing is generally seen as the second greatest historical source of ancient Palestine, second to the Bible. And in his own words, in a 10th century manuscript that's been found, he writes this. Originally, they think, written around 93 AD. He says, at that time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. And this is where it gets really interesting. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. So you have Josephus, a Jewish scholar, nothing to lose or gain really by Jesus existing, writing in his historical account called Jewish Antiquities that there was a man named Jesus who lived and died at the very least. Another account of Jesus appears in what's called the Annals of Imperial Rome. Has anybody read it? No? Don't do it. Don't do it. It's okay. It is basically a historical account by a man named Tacitus, and what he, in this section, is writing about is that when Rome was burnt, right, Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for it, okay? And so he writes this. He said, the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. And so you have two historical accounts, two non-biblical or extra-biblical historical accounts of Jesus existing in the time that the Bible talks about Jesus existing. And in fact, that at the very least, we know he was born and he died and that his death came at the hand of Pontius Pilate. He was put to death. He was crucified. He wasn't, you know, he just didn't live and then die at a ripe old age of 33. He was put to death. Okay, again, two historical accounts, but again, the point is that they're two historical accounts by people who don't have anything to lose or gain by Jesus existing, right? These are people who are just writing historical accounts of what happened in the day. They thought it important enough to include some information about this man named Jesus. So, if we can at least agree, and that may be convincing to you, it may not be convincing to you, but if we could at least agree that Jesus existed, the next question is then, who was he really, right? If he did exist, who was he? And the reason this is important is because there are many people who are comfortable claiming that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. How many of you have heard that argument before? Yeah, so Jesus was just a good moral teacher. He lived, he died, everything in between is gold, but that was it, right? He lived. He taught the world to be a little kinder. He taught the world to love a little bit more. He taught the world to separate your trash from your recycling every week. And then he died like everyone else. And that was it, the end of the story. Jesus was just another dude trying to make the world a better place. The only problem with that logic is that it doesn't really add up. Right? It's math. It's like my math, in fact, in high school. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. Because, if you think about it, how could someone be a good moral teacher, like a good ethical teacher, and also claim to be God and be wrong about it? Like, it just doesn't work. The problem with claiming that Jesus was just a good moral teacher is that he wouldn't be a good moral teacher if he was either wrong about being God or straight up lying about being God. You can't have both things. So, excuse me. Where I want to start is with that claim that Jesus makes, that he was God, because I think that this is the most important claim of Christianity. All right? Now, first off, Jesus didn't actually claim in those precise words, I am God. Like, he doesn't say those three things. But he does claim to be God in other and more offensive ways. So the first way that Jesus claims to be God is that he claims to forgive sins. Right? He claims to be able to forgive sins. Now, if I do something wrong and I offend Connie, which never happens, you want to chime in there? What? It happened. No, I heard you. I was just surprised that you said that. I can apologize, right? I can apologize for what I've done wrong, which clearly is something. No. I can apologize for what I've done wrong, and Connie can forgive me, right? Likewise, if Connie does something wrong, I can forgive her, because as human beings, we can forgive offenses that happen toward or against ourselves, right? Like, if I do something wrong and I apologize to, you know, for it, that person, Connie, can forgive me, or I can forgive her. We can forgive each other. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins, offenses made to God, toward God. And so from a very early stage in his ministry, the Jewish leaders got upset because they likened that to saying, I am God. There are other things that happen in the New Testament that seem to point to Jesus claiming to be God. Another one is, that he would claim to die and come back to life. Right? He said that I will die and you can... you can kill me and I'll come back to life. And again, he doesn't say it in those words, but in John, so still in the book of John, same book that we're dealing with, this is what Jesus says. So what's happened at this point is Jesus has gone into the temple and he's found money changers, basically selling salvation is the idea. You just make it as simple as that. Came with a chicken, you had to trade your chicken for temple currency, and you got ripped off, and you had to use that currency to make your offering. Like, it was, anyways, they were making a whole lot of money off it. Jesus comes in, he sees the money changers sitting at their tables, he flips the tables, he gets very angry, and this is what happens. It says, the Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? So obviously, not anybody has authority to do something like that. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. That's pretty good. And you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken about was his body. After he was raised, and then this is what John adds, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed what the scripture had said. Jesus had spoken, I will tear down the temple and rebuild it. Even the Jewish leaders were worried about Jesus' resurrection and thought that throughout Jesus' life, he claimed to be God and claimed that he was going to come back from the dead. In the book of Matthew, so again, another account of Jesus' life, after Jesus' death, there's this conversation that happens. So he's, the Pharisees and the priests. They go to Pilate and they say, Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So they say, so give the order for the tomb to be made secure so that the disciples can't go and steal the body. Then they're going to deceive us even more. And so that's why Pontius Pilate says, okay, we're going to roll a stone in front of the tomb. We're going to post guards so that it can't happen. So what we see throughout the New Testament is that the Jews, both the Jews and the Romans, thought that Jesus claimed to be God, and that he claimed that he was going to come back from the dead. Oh, the ultimate claim. Like, if you think about it, what would somebody have to do to convince you that they were God? Like, at this point in history, pretty much die and bring yourself back to life is what it would take to convince me that that you were God. So Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed that he was going to be resurrected, come back from the dead. Resurrection is the most important claim that Jesus makes in the Bible, and that Christians make about Jesus, because it proves that he is God. right? Either it happened the way Jesus said it was going to happen, or it didn't. Either he came back to life, or he didn't come back to life. Resurrection confirms or denies all of Christianity. There's no middle ground in Christianity. There's no half in. There's no, well, everything is great up until Jesus' death, and then, oops, we just got the whole resurrection bit wrong. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We can go on believing what we believe without it. Even Paul says, listen, I'm the greatest fool if this didn't happen. I mean, I've put it this way, like, I'm out of a job if it didn't happen. Like, that's the reality, is resurrection changes everything. Either it happened or it didn't happen. Now, you may not find yourself in this position, but it turns out resurrection is one of the things that a lot of people have a whole lot of problems with or a whole lot of questions about. Could it happen? Did it really happen? Science seems to prove that it hasn't happened again, so what do we make of the resurrection? There are three basic arguments against the resurrection that I want to look at this morning, because there are three of the arguments that, if one of them were true, again, game over for Christianity. And so it's really important for us as followers of Jesus, as Christians, to understand what some of the questions are and understand what some of the responses are to those questions. So the first is that Jesus didn't really die, okay? That the Bible kind of made up the whole death part. He didn't really die. He was just not quite dead yet, and the execution didn't work properly. The second is that the disciples stole the body. So what the Jewish leaders were afraid of actually happened, that the disciples, okay, he's dead, we're going to go steal the body and just, pretend like he was brought back to life. And the third is that the disciples went to the wrong tomb, that they did go and find an empty tomb, but that empty tomb wasn't the tomb that they initially put Jesus in. So those three things really quickly. First, Jesus didn't really die. I think what we need to know to address this issue as followers of Jesus is that the Roman Empire was an execution machine. Like, they were good at it. This is what they did. This is how they put people to death. Crucifixion wasn't just, like, Jesus wasn't the first person and only person put to death on a cross. It happened all the time. They were known, I think, I looked this up and I should have written it down. I think they've done like 600 in a day, they've seen, to that extent. Like, they've crucified 600 people kind of almost all together in one day. So the Roman Empire was a crucifixion machine. They didn't get it wrong. They didn't mess up. They weren't rookies. It wasn't their first time at Golgotha. They knew what they were doing. And so when the Romans wanted you dead, you were actually dead. Like, that was it. And so to say that Jesus didn't really die and that the disciples hid him for 3 days, in my estimation, just doesn't really add up. It also doesn't add up because of, number three, which is what we're going to get, or number two, what we're going to go to now. Second, the disciples stole the body. This idea isn't new. The basic premise is that the whole thing was made up, all right? The whole thing was made up, and that the disciples, it's a hoax that they created because Jesus really did die, and then he didn't come back to life, and then they didn't know what to do. Right? The disciples, like, in my position, they're like, well, now what? Like, we gave up our lucrative job of fishing and became disciples, and now our teacher is dead, and everything that he said to us is, you know, obviously off the table. What now? And the only problem with this one, in most scholars' mind, is that the disciples themselves doubt the resurrection. Okay, so the Gospels present the disciples as ones who initially doubt that Jesus was brought back to life. The second thing is that the first people to the tomb, and I love this, the first people to the tomb, the empty tomb, are women. Now, if you were going to create a hoax, if you were going, how many of you saw there was a Justin Bieber hoax a couple months ago about him eating a burrito sideways? Did anybody see this? No, just me? That's weird. Okay. Won't use that one in the second service. The reason I find this funny is because this is the way my kid eats a burrito. She picks it up sideways. And anyways, there's a hoax. It went around. It was like blew up on the internet. No? Okay. Anyways, whatever. Anyway. If you want to create a hoax, What do you need to do? You need reliable sources. You need to create it in some fashion that people are going to believe. You want to make it as easy to believe as possible if you're going to create a hoax. And the reality is, and I apologize ahead of time, like this is not my view, the reality ahead of time is that in Jesus' day, women were not seen as reliable eyewitnesses. If you wanted to create a hoax, women shouldn't be your first witnesses to the event. People aren't going to believe that it's true. And so if they were going to create a hoax, you would think that they would do it in some sort of fashion that would at least have a little bit of credibility in their day. They didn't do that. The last thing, and I find this the most convincing, is that why would you die? Many of the disciples go on to preach and teach and plant churches and then die for what they believe about Jesus. Why would you go on to die about something that you know is a lie? That you know is made up? Like, at the end of the day, are you willing to give up your life for something you know is not true? Many of the disciples were put into that position and still, until the day they died, believed that they saw Jesus resurrected, and so they died because of it. All right, the last argument against the resurrection that a lot of people point to is that the disciples went to the wrong tomb, that they just got it wrong. This one, though, I think is somewhat easy in my mind to debunk, because the reality is that the Jews didn't want Jesus to have resurrected. The Jews didn't want Jesus to have come back to life. Neither did the Romans. Like, this is their reputation at stake. The Romans don't get execution wrong. So they want to make sure dude's really dead. And if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb and really did believe that Jesus was resurrected and brought back to life, and then they started running around and preaching and teaching, hey, Jesus was really brought back to life, like he said he was going to be, wouldn't the Romans and the Jewish leaders simply go to the right tomb, roll back that stone and say, hey, look, here's Jesus. He's still dead. Like, he's exactly where we left him. Game over. End of story for the disciples. But it doesn't happen. Now, it doesn't happen in any historical account, not even just in the Bible. It doesn't happen because there was no body to be found. So at the end of the day, I think we're left with a choice. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Right? He's either a liar, he made the whole thing up. He's either a lunatic, or he's God. He is who he says he is. And each one of us has to face the evidence and has to really wrestle with who we say Jesus is. Because who we say Jesus is changes everything. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son is not just a historical account. It's not just an account of something that happened in history that has no relevance or no bearing on my life or your life. I believe as a follower of Jesus that God loved the world so much he gave his son for you so that you could know life. So that you could know the promise and hope of eternal life, so that you could know a right relationship with God and could enter into this new life that he taught about and died for. See, the hope found in the Bible is that no matter what you've done, Jesus was given so that you could know God, so that there might be victory over death, and so that you might have the gift of eternal life. Let me pray. God, thanks that you love us. Thanks that there are, in fact, some good reasons, some compelling reasons to believe that Jesus, you are alive, that you really did come back to life, that death wasn't the end. And so we know, in fact, that death isn't the end for us either. I pray that, if there are questions in our minds, that you would encourage and allow us to ask them and wrestle with them in this context and in this church community. God, we don't want to be a place that just has all the answers and kind of has everything tidied up in a nice little neat bow. We want to be a place that wrestles and a people who wrestle with the facts and has meaningful conversation about things that matter. Because God, at the end of the day, we do believe that this matters. Whether or not Jesus came back from the dead, it's not just like a, well, kind of hedge our bets and we'll see. It's this matters. And it matters because there is real hope that we can have when we come face to face with the reality of resurrection and when we come face to face with a God who loves us. So would you bless us into this day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.